The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
As you recall last week, if you were with us, we looked at a very comforting concept as Paul wrote to the brethren and sisters in Thessalonica, people who had suffered great losses, people who had endured persecution, who had seen many of their brothers and sisters in Christ martyred for their faith. We considered that great concept, this great doctrine of the resurrection, not merely the resurrection of Christ, but the fact that since Christ died and was buried and rose again, so shall he raise all of his children at the last day. And as we studied, in fact, he'll raise everyone again at the last day, some to everlasting joy, some to everlasting shame and contempt. But even if the world throws all at us that it can throw, and it takes even our physical lives, in the last day, Christ will have victory even over that work that the world has done. He will right every wrong, and he will correct every injustice. And so Paul concluded this fourth chapter with the fact that those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And as Paul writes to this church, he encourages them to comfort one another with this concept of the resurrection of their bodies at the last day, because what this does, again, is it shows that even death, the final blow that the world can deal out against us, is going to be overruled and overturned by our Savior at his second coming. And everyone in every grave is going to come forth. So we get to chapter 5 and verse 1, and we begin looking at an answer to the natural reaction that someone has when they learn that Jesus Christ is going to come back again. What is the reaction prompted in your soul when you first learn that Jesus is coming back? It can be summed up in one word: when. When is Jesus coming back? Let's read this passage together. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Paul begins in verse 1 of chapter 5, answering the question, when is Jesus coming back? We've heard that Jesus is coming back, and we know that, as we studied last week, when he comes back, every eye shall behold him. They shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Nations shall wail because of his coming. We read that from John 5, he shall speak, and every body shall come forth from every grave. Those that have done good unto the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. And we do understand through the fundamental writings of the apostles and even the words of Christ, we can do nothing except through Christ. So if men did any good in this world, that's an evidence. If men did any good in this world, it's because Christ lived within them. He is the vine, we're the branches. Without him, we can do nothing, according to Jesus' preaching in John 15. But those that have done good, those that were changed by his grace and had the potential for good and lived out some of his nature in their lives, they're promised that they come forth to the resurrection of life. And those who have only done evil, those who are left in the nature of Adam, they come forth to the resurrection of damnation. We've learned about that Christ, from Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, will gather all nations before him. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every human being who has ever lived upon the face of the world, from Adam up until living humans at the time, everyone will be gathered before Christ as he sits upon the throne of his glory, and he will judge all nations. We observe from Revelation 20 that, as you read in Matthew 25, he places the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left, and those that are on the left, he will judge them according to the books of their works. They'll be judged according to what they've done. There's a concept that's sometimes espoused by predestinarians. It's a great error. It's the concept of double predestination. We believe very strongly in predestination because the Bible teaches it. It's not a matter of, well, that's their opinion at Flint River. It's a matter of God's Bible teaches predestination, so we believe predestination. But understand that predestination applies to God's elect. Those who are in the lake of fire are there by their own works. That means it's punitive. It's just like a prison. It's a prison, and God is a complete just and holy justice system. Sometimes our justice system is not holy. Sometimes our justice system is not just. Sometimes proper judgment is not distributed by our justice system because the best it can do is flawed because it is comprised of fallen men. But understanding God's justice system, he's holy. He has full knowledge of everything that's ever taken place in the history of the world. And his justice is pure and right. Whatever God does is right, even if you can't understand it in the moment. Even if you can look forward to that, if you look through time towards that and say, Lord, I don't understand how this can be. Understand, everything God has ever done or will ever do is just. God makes no mistakes. He is holy. He is to be reverenced. And so we learn of this great event in which every human being is raised and before God in his throne. And they're separated one from another. There's only two places to go. You can either be with him, and the other people are not with him. But there are only two places. There are no intermediate places. Some factions of believers in Christ believe there are several places. There are only two places. And of course, we read from 2 Peter 3, a passage we'll consult in a moment, that even this physical universe, the heavens and the earth, the Hebrew saying for universe, shall be destroyed. It will melt with fervent heat. It will be completely obliterated. It will be destroyed. So when you hear of these things and you learn of what Paul explained in 1 Thessalonians 4, what's your reaction? Well, when is this going to be? Is this going to be tomorrow? Is it going to be this afternoon? Do I have time to go to the store? Should I go to work tomorrow? If you thought Christ was coming back on Tuesday, you'd probably call in on Monday. I'm not going to work tomorrow. I don't care what you do. Fire me. If you knew he was coming back Tuesday, you wouldn't show up to work tomorrow. In fact, we'd probably just hang out here. We'd have a candlelight vigil. We'd probably sing until we couldn't sing anymore. I hope that's what we would do. We don't know. And so here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul begins to answer the question of when will Christ come back? When will Christ come back? First thing that he shares with us in verse 1, notice the specific language, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, Paul is referencing a couple of passages of Scripture in what is known as the Olivet Discourse, the Olivet Discourse. The Lord Jesus preached this on the Mount of Olives, and that's why it's known as the Olivet Discourse. He, in the Olivet Discourse, answers three questions that he's asked by his apostles. You can turn to Matthew 24. We'll be glancing back and forth between 1 Thessalonians 5 and Matthew chapter 24. Paul says in 1 Thess 5, of the times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you, Why? Because you already know when he's coming back? No, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. What is Paul saying with you have no need that I write unto you? You know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. It is a fundamental Christian doctrine that we do not know when the second coming of Christ is going to be. We simply don't know. And this is a fundamental that is built upon the very preaching of Jesus himself. I'm going to make some comments in a moment about some others who have attempted to predict the second coming of Christ. But for right now, let's look at this as a fundamental fact. Paul says, I don't even need to write and tell you this because you already perfectly know. You have a mature understanding of the fact, being a believer, that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, that's common language that Paul used, that Peter used, and they get this from the book of Matthew chapter 24. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus was giving a public condemnation in Jerusalem. He spent most of his ministry outside of Jerusalem. He was by the Sea of Galilee. You remember the times where they're going across the sea in a boat and the ship is tossing back and forth? He spent his ministry there on the side of the Sea of Galilee. He was from Nazareth. He didn't spend his ministry in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, but he didn't spend his ministry in Jerusalem. And every time he went to Jerusalem, they sought to slay him. And so in Matthew 23, he's back in Jerusalem, and what he does is issue a scathing rebuke to the Pharisees. And we've studied this in recent months. Well, in verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. As human beings, the disciples are impressed with the architecture of the temple, and it was very impressive. What is it that we do when a person goes to Europe, which I've never been? I have a friend who has been stationed, has just now returned in Lombardia, Italy. And if you're in Europe, you can just drive around all you want and see anything. So he saw the Leaning Tower of Pisa. He saw the Colosseum. I think at one point he went to the Vatican. I could imagine being arrested there. I may turn into a street preacher. Well, he saw all these great buildings. What do we love to do as human beings? We love to see the buildings. We're amazed by it. I would love to go as a student of history. I would love to go personally and see Petra, which you can read about in this book of Obadiah. It was a city of the Edomites. It was rocky. It was cut out of the side of a cliff and a bank, and it was impenetrable. You couldn't get in there, and you couldn't get out of there except through one passageway. And so whoever lived in Petra thought themselves to be safe. But if you're a student of history, you know that at Petra are these elaborate temples carved out of the side of a cliff. Wouldn't it be amazing to go and to stand and behold that? About 20 years ago, a group of Primitive Baptist pastors took a tour of the Middle East, and they actually went and saw that place. I can just read about it and look at pictures of it online. I'm thankful to be able to do that. But we're enamored with architecture. How many of you have been to Washington, D.C.? That's on my list. Not been there yet. I don't know. I may be on some sort of a prohibited list. You know, that's on my list. I'm on their list. Maybe they wouldn't let me go to Washington. But what did you do? You walked around and you looked at buildings. And I guarantee you, you were impressed by what you saw. When Jesus departs out of the temple, the disciples show him the buildings of the temple. They're impressed. Lord, look at this. Lord, look at that. You've got to understand, in the first century, this was known as Herod's temple. He had built onto it and renovated it, and it was as elaborate as it had ever looked. It's considered the second temple. It's kind of 2.5, if you want to be honest about it, because it was built by Solomon and then destroyed by the Babylonians and then rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And those Israelites who remembered the good old days were not impressed with the way it looked in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah. But here in Herod's day, it had been added onto and made more elaborate. And so these men, they were showing Jesus the buildings of the temple. And Jesus looks at them and he says, see ye not all these things? You're impressed with them. Fathom this for just a moment. Do you think the God who created the universe by speaking it into existence is going to be impressed with some rocks we piled up together? I don't think so. I mean, look out through the images we receive from Hubble and see some of the nebula or the galaxies or some of these anomalies in space that we don't even really know how they form or what they are and how beautiful outer space is. That's merely his fingerwork. And yet, we're bragging about the buildings to him. Lord, look at these buildings. Now, Jesus says, see you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they say, Jesus, look at this, and look at that, look at this, look at that. And Jesus says, listen, everything here is going to be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, listen carefully, this explains the context of what's discussed in the Olivet Sermon. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? There are three distinct questions that are asked by the disciples that Jesus answers in the Olivet Discourse. Now, this Matthew 24 and 25 is the basis for nearly every single end times novel in the fiction section of the Christian bookstore today. I worded that way on purpose. In the fiction section of the Christian bookstore today, this is the basis for it, generally a warping of this, a warping of this passage. There are three views that you can take of this passage. First of all, the completely futurist passage, or viewpoint, rather. The futurist says, everything here is future tense, and that is a great error. The second viewpoint that you can take about this is the preterist viewpoint, that everything in this passage is fulfilled in AD 70. That is also a great error. Biblically speaking, the truth is that you have both AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ and the end of the world. Where do I get that from? From the question Jesus answers. That's the Bible truth of the matter. In the Olivet Discourse, three questions are answered. When shall these things be? The destruction of the temple. What shall be the sign of thy coming? Jesus' second coming. And of the end of the world, the destruction of the universe. And I submit to you that all three questions are elaborated on in the Olivet Discourse. In fact, there are passages in which Jesus contrasts 70 AD from his second coming. For example, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, you read about the abomination of desolation. We learned about that in the book of Daniel when we studied through that in 2014. But as Jesus says in Luke, when you see armies surround the holy city, know the desolation is nigh. The desolation of what? The holy city. What's that talking about? AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem by General Titus in 70 AD. However, we read about in, let's just say, verse 27, he warns in verse 24 there will be false Christs and false prophets and show signs and wonders. If they say he's in the desert, don't go. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. When Christ comes back, unlike armies surrounding the city in AD 70, at his second coming, it's going to be instant like lightning. Have you ever seen a lightning strike? It's just instant. A few years ago, I was standing on the balcony at a condominium in Orange Beach, and there was a thunderstorm over the ocean, and I had a digital camera. You know those things take forever to take a picture. I mean, all the kids smile, I push the button, 5 seconds later when they're all doing like funny face, it finally takes a picture. I tried for the life of me to snap a picture of lightning. You know, you can't even get hardly a picture of lightning unless you have a very advanced camera that opens that lens and snaps that picture immediately when you push the button. I could never get lightning on film. Well, the second coming of Christ, unlike armies surrounding the city, is going to be instant. As lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And so he's contrasting AD 70 with the second coming. And then finally in verse 31 of Matthew 25, he begins speaking in great clarity about the destruction of the world. But within this passage, there are great principles for us to learn concerning his second coming. For example, Let's look at verse 35. Now, verse 34 says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." That these things that he's talking about there are the things that pertain to AD 70. The stones being thrown down, armies surrounding the holy city, the tribulation that should befall Jerusalem. But we read in verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." What is that particular verse about? His second coming. What happens at his second coming? Heaven and earth passes away. Heaven and earth passes away. Let me give you a little word of help when you try to decipher the Olivet Discourse. You need two things. You need a history book, and you need the rest of the New Testament. The history book will tell you what happened in AD 70. And then the rest of the New Testament gives you how the apostles interpreted the words of Christ, because they quote this in their epistles. Now let's look at verse 36. Verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Jesus uses this as an idiom or a figure of speech in the Sermon on the Mount, one of his other famous sermons, when he said that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle to pass from the law. Here he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but his words shall not pass away." This simply means that nothing in this universe can render the words of Christ irrelevant or ineffective. Think about it. What is it that's the power in the resurrection? It's the voice of the Son of God. What created the universe? The voice of the Son of God. What gives the new birth? The voice of the Son of God. There's not a power in heaven or earth that can stop or render void the words of Christ. It's the very words of Christ which give us spiritual life. You think somebody out in the world can prevent one of God's children from being born of the Spirit? They'd have to have more power than the words of the Son of God. And according to this passage, even if the universe were destroyed, his words would not pass away. But of that day, what day is that? When heaven and earth shall pass away, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. No man in heaven, no man in earth, not the angels, but God the Father only has the knowledge of when this universe is going to be destroyed. Only God knows when Christ is going to come again. A few years ago, 2012, you had two various factions of men teaching the end of the world. Do you remember? Now, first of all, we had where somebody found some sort of a calendar on a rock by a dead culture in South America and said, "Oh, the calendar ends, and so life as we know it is going to cease to exist." It's amazing that men reject the Bible but will believe something carved on a rock by primitive aboriginal people, tribal folk who lived in jungles. Oh, they'll believe that. History Channel will run back-to-back coverage on it around the clock. But one could die and rise from the dead and proclaim this word, and they simply are not going to believe it. I thought, you know, if they're so good at predicting the future, you'd think they would prevent their own demise. Not so much. It's like when they try to tell me that the world is going to get hotter and hotter and we're all going to die. You guys can't even predict the weather next week. And you're telling me what it's going to be in 10 years? If you rewind history and look at their predictions 20 years ago for now, none of it's true. Have you ever heard the story of the boy who cried wolf? Mm-mm, not believing you, friend. There was another faction around the same time period, a man named Harold Camping, who's since departed this world. But he taught that Jesus was coming back on so-and-so, so-and-so of that year. And that day came, that day went, and lo and behold, we were all still here. Now, we don't want to scoff at the second coming of Christ. Listen very carefully. We don't want to scoff and say, see, we knew Jesus wasn't going to come back. That's what 2 Peter warns against. We don't want to be saying where's the promise of his coming, but what we do want to be saying is that no man knows when Jesus is going to come again. Ponder this for just a moment. Every single so-called prophet who's attempted to predict the day and the hour of the coming of Christ has been wrong. There is a 100% failure rate, and there have been men attempting this all through history since Christ. And in fact, this is what Jesus warns again. People will actually show up and say, I am Jesus. Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets. If someone shows up in the desert and says, I am Jesus, I am here, I've returned, now Christendom, come worship me, Jesus tells you here, don't believe him. When he comes back, dead people are going to come out of the ground. And you're going to be grabbed by an angel, and you're going to float up to be with him in the air. So until my feet leave the earth, I don't care where you tell me he is. I'm not going to believe it because of this passage of Scripture. Be warned. Be warned. That's a possibility for the future. That's going to happen. And it's going to deceive hosts of people. But don't you believe it. Don't you believe it. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father in heaven only. Now, Matthew 24, verse 36 is one of Paul's proof texts, if you will, when he writes 1 Thessalonians 5, that of the day and hour, you don't need that I write to you and tell you. You know perfectly the day of the Lord, so cometh the thief in the night. Now, concerning the language of a thief in the night, Paul gets this from Matthew 24, verses 42 and verse 43. Watch ye therefore. Now, what's going to be the lesson here in 1 Thessalonians 5? Watching. That we watch. Because it's imminent, it could be at any moment of any day. And so we spend every day living our lives watching for the second coming of Christ. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come, but ye know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and he would not have suffered his house to be broken up. If the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Now that's an earthly example of the mentality you and I should have concerning the second coming of Christ. We are to watch. We are to watch. Paul interprets Jesus' words here in Matthew 24 as what? AD 70? No, he interprets Jesus' words here about a thief in the night as the second coming. So you can learn the Olivet Discourse based upon how the apostles interpreted it as well. There's wisdom in that. Take hold on that. Now back to 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul says, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, we'll look at signs of his coming. In fact, 2 Thessalonians, after we deal with the second coming of Christ from the perspective of what happens to the persecutor, we're going to look at some things that have to take place in the world prior to the second coming of Christ. Now, Jesus would tell them, you don't know the day and the hour, but there are signs that you will see that will at least let you know that the time is approaching. God has not left us in darkness. He's not left us in ignorance. We do not know the day and the hour, but there are signs to behold. And by the way, they're not blood moons. That was the last fad that went on in Christianity. And you had folks publishing books and people bought them up left and right and they made bestseller lists. Well, these blood moons coincide with Jewish feasts. And so, boom, he's going to come back on the last of them. And I sat outside all day that day waiting and he didn't. I'm not scoffing at his coming. He is coming. But I am scoffing at the writings of those men. And you notice they get really quiet about it. And 5 years from now, they'll start doing it again. And everybody forgets because we have a memory of about 15 minutes. And then people start believing that again. And here we are, these same men doing the same thing, selling books and making millions of dollars. Uh-uh. Not falling for it. Not falling for it. There are signs, though. They're biblical signs. And we'll look at those as we get to that. So today, however, I want to look at two things. First of all, the suddenness of his coming, and second of all, the fact that those who know him are to be watching and waiting. It's a sudden coming. He says here in verses 2 and 3, "Ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." A thief. Someone who isn't expected. We had family come up for Ethan's graduation this past Saturday. We were expecting them. I was at the school. I stood there in the lobby watching and waiting. And when I saw my mother come in, "Our company is here," we were waiting. But no one waits up for a thief. You don't know a thief's coming. What does a thief do? He's someone that under the cover of darkness, thieves don't do what they do when there are men expecting them, and they usually do what they do at night. This is why we lock our doors at night. It's why we put lights around our house. It's why we have a dog in the backyard. So if a thief tries to break in, we're going to be alarmed at his presence. We're going to be alerted, and we can take the necessary precautions. After all, like Jesus said, if the goodman of the house knew in what watch the thief would come, he wouldn't suffer his house to be broken up. If you know when a thief is going to come, you're going to prepare for the thief. However, the second coming of Christ will overtake the world as a thief in the night. It comes as a thief in the night. With a thief, you're neither expecting nor prepared for the thief's entering into your home. You don't know. You simply don't know when a thief is going to come. And this is the case with the wicked at Christ's return. Now, let me be very clear that we're not talking about God's children. That day shouldn't overtake you as a thief. You should be waiting. But I want you to notice the contrast in this chapter between us and them. That day is not going to overtake us as a thief. And to skip ahead, notice God hasn't appointed us to wrath, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. We're going to be with him no matter what, whether we wake or sleep. But that day is going to overtake many in this world as a thief. It's going to overtake many as a thief. 2 Peter chapter 3 gives us some details concerning this. "The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." By way of remembrance. We need to hear things over and over again. How do we train people? By repetition. Did you learn algebra by doing one problem and then never having to do any other algebra again? I hate algebra. I have better things to do than sit there and work out equations. Does anyone enjoy that other than my wife? Brother Hewlin raised his hand. Bless your heart. I hate it. Despise it. I think I would rather do many other painful things, such as get a root canal or have bones reset or, you know, my hair plucked from my head. But repetition teaches, and that's why we learn math through repetition. We do it over and over and over and over again. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3 that he stirs up our minds by way of remembrance. Once a person complained to me, we were going through a period of time at our church where there was trouble in homes and people were hurting and people were suffering, and I tried to spend a lot of time talking about the goodness of God and his grace and salvation. A person who was very temporary here told me that he doesn't like hearing the same thing over and over. And he's already heard that before. And if he knew in advance he'd already heard that subject, he just would go somewhere else. Well, sorry, but Peter writes to stir up minds by way of remembrance. We need to hear things so many times that we're established in them. I have to read the same passages of Scripture over and over in my life so I'm steadfast in them. "That we may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Knowing this first, now the promise that he's writing about is of the Lord's second coming. "Knowing this first, that in the last days there shall come scoffers walking after their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they were willingly They willingly are ignorant of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was, that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. It's talking about the flood, that there was once a judgment of God already on this world. So don't be surprised when it happens again. But the heavens and earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. In other words, it's going to be a long period of time, but don't think God has forgotten about you. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, keyword, usward, us, not willing that any should perish of us, but that all of us should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, listen, will come as a thief in the night. Thief in the night. In which the heavens shall pass away with great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. And everything in this world, in this universe, is going to be obliterated. Going to come as a thief in the night. Now, concerning this coming as a thief in the night, you notice Peter mentions in 2 Peter 3 that there will be scoffers. What are they doing? They're saying, where's the promise of his coming? If you Christians were really right about Christ, shouldn't he have come back by now? And what they're ignorant of is the fact that he's already destroyed this world once by water. They're willingly ignorant because this world, this planet, has evidence of it all around us. But Christ does not slack concerning his coming, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering. To whom? To usward. Jesus isn't lazy. He's not forgotten about us. He didn't say, well, you know, I've got better things to do for a few thousand years. I think I'm just going to hang out up here and tend to other things. And then when I feel like it, I'm going to go back to that place called earth and take my people home like I promised. He's long-suffering, and his long-suffering is salvation. He's waiting for the last child of God to be conceived and born into this world and then born again, and then there's nothing that he's waiting for anymore. He's waiting for you to be born again. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. He's waiting for the new birth of the last child of God. And then he's going to come back, and he is going to judge this world and destroy it by fire, and that day will be as a thief. Notice what we read about what these men say in 1 Thessalonians 5. When they shall say, peace and safety. Isn't it amazing that society is proclaiming more and more the coming of a utopia? Peace and safety. Peace and safety. Men prior to our day of technology and comfort and ease understood that this life was not a life of peace and safety. It wasn't a life of peace and safety. In fact, the concept of Buddhism exists. I've studied the history of Buddhism. That concept exists because life was so hard that the man who sat around doing drugs and invented that concept, that's how that came to be, invented it as a system of escape. You finally can escape it and just enter oblivion where you cease to exist consciously because life is so bad, the only way to escape it is to cease to exist for eternity. But there's a day where they promise peace and safety. Utopia. Utopia. Peace and safety. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Notice, this destruction is sudden. There are three things about labor pains that we want to observe. Sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Number one, labor pains are intense. I know this because I've seen it. You mothers are like, I know this because I've experienced it. Well, some of us have only been witness to such a thing. I often laugh. Jesus talking about the travail that would befall him, that it's much like the travail of a woman when she has a child, that when a woman has a child, it's terribly painful. But as soon as a man child has come into the world, she forgets all about the pain of labor And she rejoices that her child is in the world. Husbands, we don't forget that. We remember. We remember the pain. And so anytime that Rachel would want another baby, I'm like, oh, no. You really don't know what this does to me, honey. Happy Father's Day. It's terribly painful. In our day with epidurals, it's still terribly painful. Only two of those work with Sister Rachel. It's painful to have a child. If you sisters had to endure that pain for 9 months, how many of you would sign up? That pain is when? Labor. Birth. That pain doesn't... It's not after, it's not before, but that intense pain lasts for just a moment of time, even though the term may be 9 months. That pain, that intense pain, it's in an instant. It's intense. But this intense pain is also imminent. The entire time you're carrying that baby, you fully expect for there to come a time when the water breaks, you jump into your car, you drive like a madman in the middle of the night to the hospital, you rush into the emergency room and you say, it's time. Now with us, we induced, and so we leisurely moseyed there and got there at midnight and checked in and started IVs and drips and all of this stuff. But the pain is imminent. Think of this world and the travail of the wicked in this world as a person, a woman with child. It's imminent. It's imminent. But it's not yet there. It's going to happen. And then number three, it's intense, it's imminent, it's also sudden. Notice the word. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, while we know when a woman is carrying a child that the birth of that child is imminent, we also know that unless you induce, as we did, or you schedule a C-section, you don't know when the woman's time is going to be up. And she may be taking walks around the block. Let's get in the four-wheel drive and go drive up and down the power line. So we bump and bump and bump to try to bring it along. By the end of that term, especially for those of you that have late third trimesters in the middle of the summer, you want that to be over, but you don't know when it's going to be. You just know it's coming, and maybe some signs tell you that it's really getting close, but you don't know. It's sudden. Honey, my water just broke. And then everybody rushes to the hospital. Jesus compares the birth of a child and the term with his second coming. It's intense. It's imminent, but it's also sudden. And he says concerning them, this is not us, this is them, the wicked, that they say peace and safety, but sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Think about the world going on around us, the different things that men are obsessed with the thirst for power. We're in a political season, and at the same time, we're in a political season here in America where wicked people thirst for power. Make no mistake about it. Wicked people thirst for power. You also have a wave of enemy combatants engaging in guerrilla warfare around the world right now where they infiltrate society. And they can burst into a room at any moment and begin to slaughter people because they're simply of a different viewpoint. All of this world is competing for power. They're slaughtering one another. They're killing God's children. And yet in an instant, he comes back and they are in travail and they shall not escape. But ye brethren are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now, Paul says here, that you and I, brethren, ye brethren, are not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. Understand that he's talking here about two different types of darkness. Actually, if you want to consider the literal example, you have literal darkness in the world. And he uses that as a metaphor for the fact that men who are in darkness often do terrible things under the cover of darkness. Men who sleep, sleep in the darkness. I sleep at night. Any of you sleep during the day? I hate to sleep during the day. I sleep at night. You and I sleep at night. We understand that. So there's this physical example of darkness and sleep and drunkenness and all the thing that takes place, all the things that take place under the cover of darkness. And he uses that to talk about and to give us a metaphor for two different types of darkness. First of all, intellectual darkness. Second of all, spiritual darkness. If you are a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not in either form of darkness. First one we want to look at is intellectual darkness. You're not in intellectual darkness concerning the second coming of Christ. Why? Because you have been enlightened to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. What do we call it when a man has knowledge of something? He's been enlightened. What's the root of the word enlightened? Light. Light. What does that mean? That light has been shed on something. It has been exposed, and he is no longer in darkness. Darkness and ignorance are synonyms. One is an example of the other. Darkness is an example of ignorance. Light is often used symbolically for knowledge. And so we have this word enlightened. We have had light shed on something. We are not in darkness intellectually about the second coming of Christ because we have knowledge of his coming. This leads to an exhortation in just a moment. But we're also not in darkness spiritually. We're not in darkness spiritually because why? Because we are a part of his church and we have been born of his spirit. Two types of darkness that are in this context. We are not in darkness intellectually because we're in his church. We are not in darkness spiritually because we've been born of the Spirit of God. Now, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we learn the source of light. And I want to use this to show that light in and of itself is used as a picture of the righteousness of God. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. God is light. He is righteous. He's holy. In him is no darkness at all. The book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, flip backwards one book in your New Testament from 1 Thessalonians to the book of Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. Let's look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet, appropriate to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We've been delivered from what? The power of darkness. We've been made partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light because God translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. Let me ask you a question. This is a translation. It is written in English. Was this originally written in English? No. It was written, the Old Testament, in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek, and someone, actually 50-someones, translated this King James Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. Did this book translate itself? No, it didn't. Did this book ask to be translated? No, it didn't. Men translated this book. We have been translated into the kingdom of his Son. Did we translate ourselves? No, we didn't. Did we ask to be translated? No, we didn't. Just as much as this book was translated from Hebrew and Greek into English by no power of its own, so were we translated from darkness to light by no power of our own. It was purely by the grace of God. But we are not in spiritual darkness. We are not in intellectual darkness. We are not in spiritual darkness. Therefore, verse 6, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, while you're not in darkness, are you automatically going to watch and be sober? No. How do I know that? Because there would be no sense in exhorting you to watch if you were automatically going to watch. We don't automatically always watch. There are times in our lives where we stop watching for the second coming of Christ. But Paul says, since we are children of the light, and we are children of the day, and we are not of the night, nor of the darkness, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Because we are not of the darkness, we should spend every day watching for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to watch and perceive the signs of the times. We want to watch and observe the world around us. We want to look and anticipate that Christ could come back at any moment. And in watching and waiting, I'm going to live my life a different way. I'm going to live my life a different way than if I were disregarding His coming. I'm going to live in such a way where I am not drunk and I am not sleeping, but I am sober. Let us watch and be sober. You know what soberness means in a substance sort of way, right? It's where someone's senses have been altered. Their perception has been altered because of something that they've ingested. We are to be sober. Now, could this have reference to alcohol? It could have reference to alcohol. It could have reference to pills. It could have reference to herbs. It could have reference to chemicals. But really what Paul is talking about here is our daily lives. You may not be intoxicated with alcohol, but at the same time, you may not be sober in the way that you live your lives. Clear thinking. You could be in a fog of lust. You could be in a fog of anger. You could be blinded by power, revenge, you name it. And when we fall into that blindness, we're not sober. We're not living our lives soberly, waiting and watching. If we're harboring hatred or animosity or any other thing, we're not sober. Be not deceived. That's not sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. Now, Paul is not saying here that it's wrong for you to sleep at night. When he says, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober, he's not saying never go to sleep again. Because if you doze off and Jesus comes back, oh, you're going to be sorry. So glue your eyelids open, stock up on the caffeine, take all the Red Bulls you can. 3 or 4 days later, we'd be hallucinating. Talk about a spiritual experience. I'm hallucinating. It's not what he means. He means don't doze off in your Christian service and be sober in your walk with Christ. They that sleep in the night. They that are drunken in the night. He uses slumber and drunkenness as a metaphor for what we ought not to do. Let us who are of the day be sober. We are of the day, therefore let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? Because God hath not appointed us to wrath. Because He's coming back, and this day should not overtake us as a thief in the night. Because you know it's coming. So don't be drunken and don't be sleeping, but wait for the coming of the Lord. Now, question, Brother Ben, what happens if I don't? What happens if I fail? It's a good question, isn't it? Let me tell you, any of us can fail. Was Samson, or was he not, the strongest man who ever lived? A prophet of God, a judge. He was the strongest man that ever lived. Did he make shipwreck of his life? He sure did. What about David, the man after God's own heart? Did he make shipwreck? He sure did. What about Solomon, the wisest man who's ever lived? He sure did. If the strongest, the most beloved, and the wisest all fell through the temptation of Satan, don't you know that you and I can? What happens if I do make shipwreck? Listen to this. God hath not appointed us to wrath. God has not appointed you to wrath. You know what that means? You will not receive wrath. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father hath appointed you to receive salvation by His Son, Jesus Christ. That means no power in heaven or earth can take you away from your Savior who died for us, listen, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, sleep in chapter 4 meant physical death. Sleep in this chapter, however, is defined in verse 7, sleep in verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. They that sleep, sleep in the night. What Paul says here in verse 10 is whether we are soberly waiting, anticipating the second coming of Christ, or we doze off in the service of God. Whether we wake or sleep, we're going to live together with him. We should live together with him. You say, well, that kind of mean, doesn't that mean that we ought to live together with him? The word should in 1611 is a derivative of the word shall. And you know the strength of the word shall in the English language. There's no getting around it. That whether we wake or sleep, whether you are sober and waiting, or whether a child of grace has dozed off, blinded by the drunkenness of this world, if God has appointed you to salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, whether we live, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether you watch or not, Christ is going to have you in glory because he has appointed you to salvation. But how much better is it going to be when you hear that trump and when you hear that shout and when you see the dead begin to rise, when you can look out on this world with confidence and say, Lord, I've been waiting for you.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.